us a man who, in my mind, I know this is probably going to embarrass him, but in my library at home, in my library in my office, I have J. Smith stuff all over the place. I have I Squared Ministry outreach material. I've got things from J. Smith that is life-changing. If you don't know who I'm talking about, don't do it now, but you can do it later. Just YouTube J. Smith's name. J. Smith Muslim, J. Smith Islam, J. Smith London, J. Smith Christianity. Watch what happens. This guy is on the cutting edge of defending our faith in the most hostile regions. He's been in Brazil and other parts of the world, born in India, a third generation missionary in his family. This guy has been bred by God for the mission field. He resides in London, and if you were ever in London on a Sunday afternoon, I had the amazing honor, the first time I ever saw J. Smith at work, was I got done preaching a message at Calvary Chapel, Westminster, London, England, and afterward, Brian Broderson took me out to Hyde Park, to the famed Speaker's Corner, where evangelists have been preaching Christ for hundreds of years. And I saw this guy on a ladder preaching to what then was maybe 1,500 to 2,000 Muslims gathered around him. They're going like this. And this guy's on a ladder about 5 feet above all of them, and he's given the gospel and he's arguing scripture against Islamic doctrine in the Quran. It was amazing. I looked at that man and I was just absolutely petrified for him, and then realized this man's called to this. It's evident. His work is unbelievable. It is amazing. There's no greater joy for J. Smith than to share Jesus Christ. Not only just regarding Islam and Muslims, but all people. And what I love about being with him, you can't talk to him 5 minutes without it going with a wonderful apologetic presentation of God's truth. You need what he's going to give you today in a very powerful way. You need this. And so I can go on and on. He's got multiple degrees. He's an expert at Islamic theology. He debates people worldwide. The reason why they had him stand on a ladder is because he used to speak there with Muslims face to face until they almost beat him to death. And the police department said, look, can you at least get on the ladder so when they knock you down, we can tell that you're down and we can come and get you. I love this guy. When I grow up, I want to be just like him. You guys, there's a lot of material out of this table, but this one's going to send you over the top. This is a very special, remarkable presentation. If I remember right, there's 11 sessions, 6 hours of teaching on here, the Bible and its verdict on history. And it's a journey in and through the British Museum and the British Library that you have got to hear, that's presented by J. Smith. You got to get this after service, among other things that are out there. But you guys, please, I'm going to get out of the way. Get ready, get your pen ready, get your heart ready, get your Bible polished and ready up. And give a warm welcome this morning to our good friend J. Smith.
Sir, I love you, man.
Thanks, sir. Well, Jack, I'm going to have to live up to that now. Isn't that amazing? They tell you to come into missions and they give you this book as an introduction. What an introduction, because that's really exactly what Jack is calling you to do, to be ready to, if need be, give your life for Christ. And that's one of the great books to read, because it's 2,000 years of martyrs who've given their lives to Christ, because Christ is so great. I don't know of anybody else that I would like to talk about, and that's what we're going to do today. But I know an awful lot of you, when you hear about Christ and when you hear about the mission that's out there, when you look at the missionaries that are up here and you hear about Islam, that huge, great, enormous religion, there's an awful lot of fear that is pervasive, and I understand that. And it reminds me of a story. You've probably all heard this story before. It's nothing new. It's a story about the aircraft carrier, the Enterprise, that was out in the seas on one evening there in the Pacific. And in the middle of the night, they see a light coming towards it. And there in the bridge, the signal man signals that light to turn 5 degrees to port. And back comes the reference back from that little light. Says, no, you move 5 degrees to port. And so they say, we're not asking you, we're demanding you move 5 degrees to port. And back comes the response, no, I demand you move 5 degrees to port. So they bring up Captain Hornblower, wake him up, says, could you please talk to this fellow? It's obvious he doesn't want to move. So Captain Hornblower says, you said to the signalman, signal and tell him what I'm saying. He says, this is the USS Enterprise on board. We have 80 of the finest fighting craft on Earth. We have 200 of the best fighting Marines on Earth. We have a complement of over 5,000 people on this ship. I demand you move 5 degrees to port. Sign, Captain Hornblower, captain of the USS Enterprise. After about 2 minutes came back the reply. And from that little light that was coming towards them, this is the reply. I don't care whether you are the greatest fighting ship on the seas. I don't care whether you do have a complement of 80 of the finest aircraft or 200 of the finest fighting men or a complement of 5,000 people. I don't care who you are. You move 5 degrees to port. Signed, Edward Pinkletter, keeper of the lighthouse. And in a sense, that exemplifies exactly what I'm talking about. When you stop and ask yourself what Islam is, it's just like that aircraft carrier, isn't it? It's big. It's strong. It seems indomitable. It seems like it's coming crashing wherever it goes, telling people to move right and left, bullying its way around the world. And it does bully. It's one of the greatest bulliers on earth. It has always bullied itself for 1,400 years. Look at the whole history of Islam. How do you think it began? Look and see what the Prophet did at the very beginning when he moved up there to Medina from Mecca. When he moved there, according to what they say, in 622, for the first 2 years, he was basically ameliorating, made him a relationship with the Jews. But after in 624, when the Jews refused to accept him, what did he do? From 624 to 632, the next 8 years, he destroyed anybody that stood in his way. He was involved in 29 battle campaigns and arranged another 39 on top of that. His whole life was full of violence. Anybody that stood against him, he assassinated. 25 people we know that he assassinated. We know that the Jews who stood against him, the first tribe, the Banu Kanuka family, he threw them out in 624. The second Jewish tribe, the Banu Nadir family, he threw them out in 625. In 627, that's 5 years after his movement to Medina, the last remaining Jewish tribe, the strongest tribe that was there, he took 800 men, all their men, 800, and slit their throats in one afternoon, took all the women as concubines for his men and the children as slaves. That basically, we have a name for that. We call that genocide. And this is what Muhammad did within 5 years of his moving to Medina. This is what Islam was birthed with. No wonder they've been doing this for 1,400 years, because they look at the model of their prophet. Now, what I just told you, there have been a lot of Muslims that will probably say I'm lying. You can find that story in Al-Bukhari. You can find that story in Al-Tabari. You can find that story in Al-Waqidi and Ibn Hisham. I've given you 4 sources for that story, all of them Muslim sources. Muslims cannot get away from it. They have to follow the example of their prophet. And that's why the battle is there. But there's no foundation. It's just like that aircraft carrier that's floating around the seas. We've got a much better foundation. We may not look as big, we may not come across as strong, we may apologize for everything we say, but we've got Jesus Christ. And you cannot destroy that name. Oh, I use it every Sunday. In fact, one of my favorite things I like to do whenever I'm in a discussion and whenever I'm up there, I get up there and sometimes when I see it's getting hard, when sometimes when I see it's getting difficult, I just stop and say, Jesus. That's all I need to do. Jesus. And you should stop and see the faces of the Muslims. They do not like that. It's much worse than Allahu Akbar. Just try it sometime when you're with Muslims yelling, gee, oh, you may look like a fool, but boy, does it give you some encouragement. And it's great to be able to use that name. It's great to be able to defend that name. I love that name. It helps me with every debate I have. Doesn't matter who I'm talking to. Whenever I start a debate, I always talk to the person who's going to be debating me. And I've done over 50 formal debates around the world. Whenever there's a Muslim, I say to the Muslim, I assume that everything you're going to say in this debate, you're going to support in your scriptures or in your traditions. That's the hadith, the tafsir, the tahriq, and the sirah. I support you. I suppose that you're going to support it in that. Are you yes or no? They have to say yes. What Muslim will say no? And then I say, everything you do and everything you're saying is going to be modeled on your Prophet Muhammad. Is that true? They have to say yes. If whether they are liberal, nominal, or radical, they have to say yes. Then I say to them, well, everything I'm going to say today must come from the New Testament, must come from the gospel itself. And everything I do, it must be modeled on Jesus Christ. Are we agreed on that point? Once I have shaken his hand, I've won the debate. Because Jesus wins every debate. He's the easiest one to debate. That's why I love him. Well, that's not the only reason. But that's why I like to go and fight for him. And yes, if so, even we willing to die for him, like all those who've gone ahead. But folks, let's go and let's see what's happening, because there are some people who are missionaries who are actually conceding that point. And I think it's sad. There are a group of missionaries now around the world who are actually, it's coming right out of here. It's coming out of California. This new movement called the Insider Movement. Have you heard about it? Be careful about the Insider Movement. Do not follow it. Insider Movement starts from the premise that you don't have to leave Islam. You stay inside. You remain inside if you love Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's all they're asking, is that you love Jesus as Lord and Savior. The difficulty is this. Almost every Muslim I know, certainly the radical Muslims that I deal with on a weekly basis there in London, and there are many of them, we have a million of them living right there in London, every Muslim I know, when I ask them that question, is Jesus Savior, they'll say, of course he's Savior, because that's the function of all prophets. Every prophet comes to save, right? That's their function. So is Muhammad the Savior. So is all the prophets the Saviors. Is Jesus Lord? Yes. If by defining him as Lord, the Lord is someone who is in authority. Almost every Muslim will agree to that. That's why that's not good enough. The question you should be asking any Muslim is Jesus God? And they recoil. Muslims cannot accept him as God. Lord, Savior, yes, they can love Jesus Christ. In fact, everybody loves. Who doesn't love Jesus Christ? Even Madonna loves Jesus Christ. Everybody loves Jesus Christ, but not as God. And that's where the whole battle comes to. Now, there's a group that are now changing scriptures to accommodate that. They're now changing, they're going into our scripture, and they're going to different translations. We call them Muslim-compliant translation. Even the name tells you what they're doing. They're going and they're asking, what is it that bothers Muslims? Well, Muslims are bothered by the name of Son of God. They don't like the fact that Jesus is Son of God. And there's a good reason why they don't, and I'll get to that a little bit later. So therefore, what they're doing, they're going through all our references to sonship, and they're throwing out sonship and replacing it with messenger. Or they're replacing it with prince. Or they're replacing it with the mercy seat. Or they're replacing it with the Messiah. The Messiah of God. Not even the Messiah, but the Messiah of God. Now, what happens when you do that to Scripture? Well, two things happens. First of all, you're perverting Scripture. We are not permitted to change Scripture like that. I don't know anywhere, any in the last 2,000 years that we've done that to our Scriptures. But secondly, you're accommodating Islam, because that's exactly what Muslims want you to say. Because who is a messenger? Muhammad's called a messenger. And what you're doing, you're taking his divine title, and you're demoting him down to a prophet. And when you've done that, if you've taken out his sonship, you've destroyed Jesus Christ as divine. You've taken away his divinity. Do not do that to my Bible. Shame on them for even suggesting that. Do not do that to the scriptures. But secondly, do you see what else they're doing? What is one of the accusations we get all the time from Muslims? We change our scriptures. Isn't that what they always say? You Christians have always changed your scripture. Where is the original scripture? You have the NIV, you have the NASB, you have the ESV, you have the KJV, all these different versions. Every one of these versions are all different. Why should they? They're just different translations. That's all they are. But what they're trying to say is you actually manipulate it. You change it. You move it whenever there's something wrong. And that's exactly what we're doing again. Actually, they're correct. But look what they're changing. And this is what disturbs me. If you take out Son of God and you replace it with nothing more than a prophet, and then they're going to any reference to God as Father, and they're taking out his fatherhood and just putting Allah instead, the God, a generic name. Not only is it generic, it's an Arab name. Not only is it an Arab name, it is a Quranic name. So they're taking out perfectly good references to God, our Father, because see, when he's my Father, it says an enormous lot about him that I want people to remain in there. Because when he's my Father, that shows my relationship to him. And if you've taken out his fatherhood, then how will I know where my Father is? More than that, how do we then divine the Trinity? Because the Trinity is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And once you take out sonship, when you take out fatherhood, then you can throw away the Trinity. And that's what they want to get to. They want to throw away the Trinity, because that's the first problem that every Muslim throws at you. Do not do that to Scripture. Please, please, don't follow what's happening. And stand against it every time you see it. But what I want to do today is I want to go back and I want to show you why this is so important. And what I want to do is I want to help you with the questions you're going to get and how the Muslims are going to pinpoint you on the person of Jesus Christ. I think it's great that they gave out this leaflet here for everybody to look at. Jesus is God. Did you all get this? With all the references, more one enough after another, of references where Jesus God, showing you from Scripture how Jesus is God. I couldn't have asked for a better thing to be handed out, because that's exactly what I'm going to look at today. I'm going to look at this question. I'm going to answer this question, and I'm going to show you how you can answer it as well to your Muslim friends or to any friends, whether they're Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, humanists, atheists. They're all going to say the same thing. They're all going to stipulate that God, Jesus, cannot be God, and if there is God, God cannot have more than others because God is one. And let's go zero in at the first question that they always throw at you. And the first question they always zero in on is, could God have a son? They love that question, could God have a son? And the reason why they ask that question is for a very good reason. It comes from the Quran itself. In the Quran, I've got my Quran here. Jack allowed me to bring it into the church, so it's okay. Don't worry, it's been prayed over, so it has no power. It never had any power to begin with, so it's all right. And you know what I do with this book. Last year, I destroyed it, and we're continuing to destroy it. That's why the Muslims hate us, because we can take this book to pieces so quickly. But that's not my mission today. All I'm going to do is quote from this book, because this is where they have to go to for their authority. Now, in this book, it says very clearly in Surah 4, Ayah 171, God cannot have a son. I'm going to give you five references. When I say surah, I mean book. When I say ayah, I mean verse. So these are books and verse, books and verse, books and verse. Okay, so you know what I'm talking about. It's always numbers. Surah 4, and that means book 4, verse 171, it says that God can have not have a son. So already you see there's a problem. God cannot have a son. And that's why they have to ask this question. How can God have a son? In Surah 5, ayah 72, it says God has no partners. So God cannot have anybody alongside him who he is equal to him. And that makes sense. I believe that. God cannot have any partners. I understand why they're getting it. So that's why they have to ask that question. Three verses later in verse 75, Surah 5, Ayah 75, it says that God cannot eat. God is not able to eat like you and me. Basically, if we believe that Jesus is God, Jesus ate. So therefore, it's questioning how can, since Jesus ate, how can he be God? Because God cannot eat. Then in verse 116, of Surah 5, it's a question by God to Jesus saying, "Oh Isa, is it true that you and your mother are to be worshipped alongside me?" And Jesus says, "No, of course it's not true. Far be it." So God cannot share his glory with any other, certainly not a woman called Mary or with a man called Jesus. Then chapter 6, verse 101, it says God can have no wife. So can you see all these problems? God can't have a son, he can't have any partners, he cannot eat, he does not share his glory with any other, and he cannot have a wife. Can you then understand why they're asking this question? Because they have to, because the Quran asks this question, and the Quran is very clear that God may not be any of these things. In other words, God may not be a man. So what they're asking is very simple. It's very straightforward. And really what they're saying actually has an awful lot of understanding. But let's just go back to those five again, and let's ask, hold on a minute. Stop and ask yourself, do we believe that God has a son? Yes, but is he a biological son? You're not sure. Sir, where are you from? No, you.
Here at Diamond Bar.
Okay, so you're an American. Are you a son of America? Say yes. Good on you. Okay, I'll help you with this. You're a son of America. Does that mean you have a biological relationship with America? Say no. Thank you. Get that straight, because you're born from your mother, okay? You're not born from America. You're not born from the ground of America. So there's no biological relationship in that statement. But you are a son of America, right? Are you a daughter of America? Are you from America? Yes. Boy, be proud of that. Okay, you're an American. You're a daughter of America. Do you have any biological relationship with America? No, absolutely not. But sonship does not always mean biological relationship, does it? Are you all sons and daughters of God? Yes, you are. You are a son or you are a daughter. Are you the son of God? No. And there's the difference. But what's more is when you're saying you're sons and daughters of God, that means you're not all born from God. What is it saying? What is going on here? Now, a Muslim knows exactly what's going on here because they have the same thing in their Quran. In Surah 2, Ayah 177, you have a reference to a traveler, someone who's traveling from one place to another. He is a Ibn ul-Sabili, which means a son of the road. Now, no Muslim assumes that what that means, what that is suggesting, is that that traveler is actually born from the ground of the road. There's no biological relationship with that man in the road at all. All it's saying is that he relates to the road because he's a traveling upon the road. As you relate to America, as you relate as American, because you are born as a U.S. citizen, and therefore you inherit all the rights of citizenship. It's an inheritance. And that's exactly what sonship means. But if you inherit, that means you have every right that every other American has. And if you are the son of God, you inherit everything that God is. And that's why the Muslims are so upset. Because if you are a son, the son of God, not the a son of God, but if you are the son of God, then you are God himself. That's why they're so angry. And that's why the Quran is so much against. And that's why it does all these, one after another, reference after reference after reference. He cannot be the son of God. Because the son of God... The Son of God implies that God can eat. The Son of God implies that he has partners. The Son of God implies that he has a wife. Now stop and ask yourself, does anybody in this room believe that God has a son biologically? No. Do you all believe that God has a partner, as Muslims are claiming? No. Do you believe that God can't eat? Can God eat? Please say yes. If he isn't, you're limiting God, and you're doing something that God can't do, which means you're elevating yourself above God. Of course God can eat. My God can eat. Maybe the Muslim God can. We'll get to that a little later. Is Mary, or are Mary and Jesus included in the Trinity with God? No. Jesus, yes. Mary? Absolutely not. Which implies that there's something wrong with that verse, which implies that whoever wrote that verse, Surah 5, Ayah 116, did not know what we believe as Christians. If this comes from God and this is the eternal revelation that's always been, would God make a mistake like that? No, not my God. So what's it doing there? Why is it in that text? Proving that the Quran is nothing more than a borrowing, because we know exactly where that's borrowed from. There in the 7th century, there was a group called the Colloridians who did believe, it was a sect of women who believed that Mary was part of the Trinity. That must be where they borrowed it from, proving that it's nothing more than man-made, or in this case, woman-made. Thank God I don't have to have a verse like that that I have to defend. We don't have that problem in our Bible. It's so much easier defending our scriptures. Then does God have a wife? Absolutely not. Can you see? Every one of those verses is perverted. They don't speak at all of who Jesus is or who God is. It's a completely different Jesus and a completely different God than what I see in my Bible. That's why I have to reject it every time. But then I have to show the Muslims that they've got a problem. In fact, I like to see them defend this Trinity. I like to see them defend the fact that God can have a son. Because God having a son, when not saying that, this means that he is divine right there. That's the divine title. In fact, that's one of the questions Muslims always give me. Another question they always start with is, where does Jesus ever claim to be God? Have you heard that one? Where does Jesus? Do any of you know how to defend that? Does Jesus ever say, I am God? Does he? In English? No. Because Jesus didn't speak English. So what did he speak? He spoke Hebrew. Does Jesus ever say, I am God in Hebrew? Where? We're going to get to that. I can hear some of you got it. That's great. I'm glad. I'm not talking to the ignorant in this class. And it's terrific to know that some of you get it. But there are actually four divine claims in the Bible. There are four divine titles that Jesus claims for himself. One of them we've already gone through. But what you want to open up to Matthew chapter 26, verse 62 to 66. Because this is really where it nails it down. And I do this with my Muslim friends there at Speaker's Corner. And I've yet to see a Muslim that can defend this. Because once you go back to Scripture, you're on safe ground. Once you go back to Jesus himself, you're on safe ground. And look and see how Jesus answers this, because he's asked this question there in the Sanhedrin. He's there in the Sanhedrin. He's being tried before Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the chief priest, and look and see what Caiaphas asks him. He asks him two quick questions. He asks him, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? Why did he use those two titles? Every Jew knows why he used those two titles, because every Jew knew that the Messiah is the promised one. He is the anointed one. And all the way through history, the Messiah is referred to. And every Jew knew that sooner or later, the Messiah was going to come. And the Messiah was the anointed to what? The anointed one, the anointed to save. So when the Messiah come, he did come to save what? He saved us from our infirmities, from our sin. Who can save but God? So the Messiah is one of the major divine names for God. In fact, every Jew knew that this had to be God himself. That's why Caiaphas asked him, are you this Messiah? Are you God, is what he was saying. And then he went to Son of God. Every Jew knew that anybody who claimed to be the Son of God has to be God himself. As every Muslim knows, anybody claims to be the Son of God has to be God himself. They get it. That's why Caiaphas asked him. And what did Jesus respond? In verse 63, he says, I am. But he didn't stop there. He then went on and he says, and you shall see the Son of Man. Here we go again. A third title. The Son of Man who shall come in the clouds. What is he referring to? He's referring to Daniel chapter 7 verse 14. In Daniel chapter 7 verse 14, you have the definition for who the Son of Man is. The Son of Man who will come in the clouds. He will be from everlasting to everlasting. He'll have dominion over all names, tribes, peoples, and places. Who is from everlasting to everlasting but God himself? Who has dominion over all tribes, nations, peoples, and tongues but God himself? This is one of the most divine names, and that's why every Jew who had read Daniel, which all these chief priests had read, all the priests there who were in the Sanhedrin, they had all read Daniel 7. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Can you then look at the reaction of Caiaphas? Right in the next verse, Caiaphas tears his cloak, turns to the priest, and says, you have heard it said, this man has condemned himself. He has spoken blasphemy. Because he has claimed the three divine titles for God right there. Messiah, Son of God, Son of Man. And what did all the priests say? He must deserve death. There it is, three of them right there. And there's still one more. I heard someone over here say, what's the fourth one? I am. And where do you find that? John chapter 8, verse 58. In John chapter 8, verse 58, the Jews come to Jesus and says, do you know Abraham? He says, yes, before Abraham was, I am. Now, what was he doing? I am in Greek is ego eimi, but in Hebrew it is Yahweh. He was referring back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. He was referring back to that incident where Moses was asked by God to go down to Israel. He did not, to Egypt. He did not want to go to Egypt to bring back the Israelites. And so he tries to get out of that five different times. Finally, God turns to him and he says, I want you to go. And Moses said, well, then tell me, what is your name? So when I go down to Egypt, the Israelites will know who it is that I represent. Who is it I represent, or who is it the God that I represent? What is your personal name? Because he could have used Elohim, the gods, which is the closest you get to Allah, the God. It's a generic name. He could have used Adonai, which is a descriptive name for God. But he wanted God's personal name, his one and unique name. And what did God say? Yahweh, I am who I am. And then he follows that up in the next verse by saying, this is my name forever. Ooh, I love that. Because that helps me today to know what God's name is. That's why I don't like G-O-D, because G-O-D is a Druidic name. That's why I don't like Allah, because that's an Arabic name. It's actually a pagan name. We all now know where Allah comes from. Allah, the God, generic name. If you look back at the earliest documentation from before the time of the Quran, you will see that that God also has a name, Hubal. That's his formal name, and that Allah is the popular name, and that Hubal had three daughters, Alat, Almanat, and Aluza. Ooh, tu-tu-tu-tu-tu-tu. Which means Allah is polytheistic. Ooh. Isn't what Muslims, don't Muslims say that God is one? How could God be one if he has three daughters? Put that under your hat. They've got the wrong God. They've got the wrong name. They should have come back to the Bible. They should have come back to Exodus 3, verse 14 and 15, and got the real name for God, and that name is Yahweh. Yahweh. Oh, or Jehovah, wherever you put the vowelization, because it's only four consonants. That's why I love to come back to that name. We've got to come back to the God of the Old Testament. We've got to come back to the God. And look, and we've got to come back and see how Jesus responded. Before Abraham was, I am Yahweh. Look at the reaction in the very next verse. In verse 59, the Jews pick up stones to stone because he was not only speaking the name of God, it was so holy they wouldn't even pronounce it. He was not even doing that. He was claiming it for himself. This man was claiming to be that God. Oh, I love it. And if he's going to claim to be that God, then I must claim to be that God. So where does Jesus say, I am God? Whenever he uses the title Messiah, whenever he uses the title Son of God, whenever he uses the title Son of Man, and when he ever calls himself Yahweh, he's claiming to be God. It's so black and white. Well, the Muslims really then come back and they say, well, wait a minute, Mr. Smith. That's your scriptures, and that's been corrupted, and it's been changed. Now, we won't even get into that today. What they're really saying, though, the problem that they have with Son of God, they said, really, we understand that you believe he's divine, but we've got a problem here because in saying that, you're actually claiming divinity. I said, yes, absolutely, I am claiming to be divinity. And then I put it right back in their laps, and I say, why is it you're even asking the question? Why is it you're even saying? Why are you even supposing that God can't have a son? Because your Quran answers it for you. In your Quran, in Surah 39, Ayah 4, it's very clear in Surah 39, Ayah 4, that Allah can have a son, because it said so in black and white. If Allah so had willed it, he can have a son. There it is. So why are you even asking the question? Allah can have a son, and that's a biological son. Now, come on, Muslims, tell me here. You tell me, how can God have a biological son? Ooh, you put the question right back in the lap. And what you have said, what you have shown, is that the Quran is full of contradictions. And that's why they've got to come home. They have no idea what sonship means, unless, of course, it means divine. And that's why I refuse to take that out of my scripture. You've got to keep it in there. Doesn't matter. Yes, of course it's going to confront a Muslim. Absolutely. Don't you think it confronted the Jews? It certainly confronted Paul. It confronted every one of the disciples who were monotheistic to realize that this man standing in front of them was that Messiah, that he was claiming to be God, and yet he was a man. Of course it confronted them. Do you ever find Paul or any of them quibbling or even supposing that maybe they should take that out to keep from hurting the Jewish sensibilities? Absolutely not. They kept that in there. And the reason they kept it in there is because the gospel, by definition, is confrontational. And we must let it be confrontational. Because this man who came to earth, who lived 33 years on earth, was God. And I refuse to acquiesce on that point. Because if he wasn't God, then I'm damned. Because only God could do what he did. And only God could do what he's done for me. It had to be God on that cross. Otherwise, we're all damned. Muslims then come to me and say, well, ask what the real problem we're having here is not really sonship. We understand now that what you mean by sonship. We understand that you mean that. We don't have to agree with that. What we're really having a problem with, Mr. Smith, is how could God become a man? I get that all the time. Do you get that? How could God enter time and space, take on human form? Because in doing that, he corrupts himself. He becomes like me. We're corrupted. We're sinful. Therefore, how can God, are you suggesting that God could become like me? A worm, as Ahmadid had said in one of his debates. Yelled it at the top of his voice. How could it be like me, a worm? And I can understand the romp, the problem. I don't want God to become like me. I don't want him to become corrupted. But, you know, here's the problem. And I'm going to answer it for you real quickly. I did a debate up in Kazan in central Russia on this point. I was up there doing some teaching, and some of the Uzbeki deist missionaries, actually, they were teaching at the Islamic College there in Kazan. They heard that I was in town, so they challenged me to a debate. And so I said, okay, I'll do it, but I don't understand a word of Russian. You don't mind if I go through, I have to go through translation. Fine, use translation. I went to 3 translators, and the reason why is because I exhausted them all because they said I spoke too fast. I don't believe them. Listen, don't tell anybody. But the first question they came up with was this question. Mr. Smith, God is omnipotent. God is the greatest. Allahu Akbar. How can you dare say that God could become a man? If you say he became a man, he takes away his omnipotence. He becomes like us. He becomes corruptible, limited. Please don't say God became a man, because it stands against everything we believed. And I looked at them, and I said, shame on you. Shame on you. Don't ever say God can't become a man. How dare you say God is omnipotent, and in the same breath saying he cannot become a man? Because in doing that, you've just taken away his omnipotence. If God is omnipotent, he can do anything he wants. Shame on you for suggesting he can't become a man. Don't ever say he can't become a man. My God can become a man anytime he wants, and I will let him do whatever he wants, because that's God speaking. Don't ever tell God what he can and cannot do. God created us for heaven's sakes. Can he not participate in his own creation? My God can. Maybe your God can't. Ooh, maybe that's the problem. Maybe your God can't become a man. Maybe your God has to stay in heaven all the time. Maybe your God has to stay totally distant, totally other, totally impersonal, never has come to earth, and therefore you have no idea who he is. He's never really showed himself to you. Maybe Allah, the God, you don't even know his name. You've given a generic title. Maybe that God cannot become a man. Then your God's too small. Get a bigger God. Come on home. We've got him. Come on home. And that's what I love about it. They ask the question, and you can feed the gospel into it. Isn't it great? Don't you love these questions? Because these are good questions. These are the kind of questions you need to hear. These are the kind of questions that hit us at our foundations, and they preach the gospel through it. And then I said, let me tell you why he's a man. That's the question you should have asked me. Don't ever ask me again whether he can be a God, a man or not, because in doing that, you're taking away his omnipotence. What's more, you asked me whether he can enter time and space. Let's go back to your Quran. Let's answer that with your own Quran. Let's go back to Surah 20. Ayah 10 to 14. In Surah 20, Ayah 10 to 14, Moses, which is the same story that we have in our Bible, Moses sees a burning bush way out in the distance, and he goes towards that bush, telling his family he's going to go bring back some of the fire from it. As he approaches the bush in verse 10, a voice comes from within the bush and says, Moses, take off your shoes, for you are on holy ground. Holy ground. Where is there holy ground except where God is? Only where God is can there be holy ground. Muslims have to see that. And then in verse 14, it says it very clear. In verse 14, the voice says, for this is Allah who speaks to you. Allah is the name for their God. Allah is in the burning bush. Ask your Muslim friend. Yes, he's in the burning bush. The burning bush is on earth. Yes, it's on earth. Therefore, Allah is on earth. Bingo, you've got him. Bingo. Ask him, is Allah on earth, yes or no? If they say no, then they're going to have to argue with their Quran. Because they don't know that verse is there. 99% of every Muslim has never read that verse before. That's why I love to introduce their Quran to them. Not because I believe it, they have to believe it. And I give no authority to it because I know that this is a problem for them. But it's not my authority, but they have to adhere to it. So once they say no, then say, well, then how are you going to explain these verses? Who is in that bush? They like to change the subject. I said, no, come back to this again. Come on here. I'm helping you here. Who's in that bush? They're going to have to say, yes, God is in that bush. And if God is in that bush, that means God can enter time and space. He can come to the world. Your Quran even says so. And if he did so back there in 1400 BC, then he certainly did so in the first century AD. Because if he can come to the earth and come as a burning bush, he can certainly come become a man. The point is, he became someone like us. The fact is, he entered time and space. And because he can enter time and space in your Quran, he can certainly do it 2,000 years ago and spend 33 years on earth. Come on home. We've got him. Can you see you can use this and you just bring them back to the Gospels? Don't let them get away with it. It's so easy. Anybody can do what I've just said. And the thing is, it's the Muslims who ask the questions. And then they say, yes, but Mr. Smith, are you saying that God went to the toilet? They think they've got you on this. They usually get a big crowd to this time. Did you hear it? He's saying God can go to the toilet. I said, well, of course he can. Can't your God? Get a bigger God if he can't go to the toilet. Because that means you can do something he can't. You mean God can die? Yeah, well, let's see what God says. Rather than me answering that question, let's see what God says, whether or not he can die. Let's go back to John chapter 20. You open up the Bible and read what Jesus said. For Jesus says, for the Son of Man, that's himself, the Son of Man can lay down his life and take it back again. So can God die? Did Jesus say that he can lay down his life? Who can lay down their life and take it back again but God himself? Not only is he divine, here's another divine claim, because here's something that only God can do. He can destroy himself, lay down his life, but he doesn't stay dead. See, you Muslims celebrate Friday when he died. That's the day you celebrate. I don't celebrate Friday. I celebrate Sunday because he didn't stay dead. My God didn't stay dead. He rose again 3 days later and he destroyed death in doing that. Come on home to that God. We got a Sunday God and he's a God that destroys death. Always a big, big God. Of course he can die. Anytime he wants, he can die. But he doesn't stay dead. I've got a resurrected God. And that's why I love it, because they asked me the question I wanted them to ask me to. And isn't it great that you can go for 3 hours talking about who this God is? You can go for 3 hours talking about who Jesus Christ is. And the Muslims are the first ones to bring up the questions. And then they say, hold on a minute. Our Quran is very clear that Jesus did not die. And see, that's where you really have to come to. Sooner or later, you're going to have to come to the crucifixion. You're going to have to come to that point, because as far as I'm concerned, that's the center of history right there. Most of us in our Bible schools and in our seminaries, all we've been talking about is the resurrection, right? That's all you ever study is the resurrection. How many of you ever study how to defend the crucifixion? The reason you aren't told how to defend it, because no one except Muslims confront it. Everybody else in the Catholic, well, I'm not the Catholic, the humanist and the atheistic world, they confront the resurrection. But folks, don't talk about the resurrection with Muslims. That goes right over their head. They don't care diddly swat about the resurrection, because God didn't rise because he never died. So therefore, it means nothing to them. Therefore, they don't even ask that question. They're asking a much more important question. Did God die? Did Jesus die? And is God able to die? To answer that, you need to look at five different areas. I'm going to give you five areas where you can answer that. And these are all areas that any of you can do at any time, in any place, with anybody. First of all, if Muslims say that Jesus did not die, then they're going to have to confront the Quran. And the reason they say that is because in Surah 4, Ayah 157, it's very clear that Jesus did not die. It says in Surah 4, Ayah 157, for they killed him not, him is Jesus, for they killed Jesus not, they thought it was so, another was given his image. So someone else was put on the cross with Jesus' image, is what the Quran says. And that's what every Muslim will admit to. Every Muslim knows that Jesus did not die, someone else died in his place. The problem is they're going to have to go to Surah 19, Ayah 33. In Surah 19, Ayah 33, it's very clear that Jesus himself says, blessed be me, the day I was born, the day I die, and the day I rise again. Which means that Jesus was born, he died, and he rose again. Which confronts Surah 4, 157. Now the Muslims will try to tell you, well, if you look at the Arabic in that, it's actually future tense. It's not future tense, it's actually present continuous. And they'll say this is going to happen in the future when he comes back a second time, and when he comes a second time, then he'll die and rise again. That's all this is referring to. They got two problems with that. First of all, it's not future. Secondly, they have to go back to verse 15 of the same chapter in Surah 33, Ayah 15. John the Baptist is referred to, and he says in the third person, blessed be he, John the Baptist, the day he was born, the day he dies, and the day he rises again. It says the exact same thing that Jesus says in verse 33. Now, is John the Baptist coming in the future to die and rise again? No, and every Muslim knows he's not. So how is it you're going to compare these two? You've got to show that they're saying the same thing. Jesus did die, he did rise again, and it happened at that event 2,000 years ago. But the biggest problem they're going to have to confront is Surah 3, Ayah 55. In Surah 3, Ayah 55, in the Arabic, not in English translation, in the Arabic, it's very clear, God says to Jesus, mutawafika in Arabic, which you all know means, I will kill you and take you to myself. It says it very clearly. Mutawafika means I will kill you and take you myself. So in the Arabic, God kills Jesus and takes him himself. In the English, it just says, I will take you unto myself. And that has only been since 1935. All the previous translations said, I will kill you and take you myself. They realized that this is an internal contradiction, so they took out kill and just left, I will take you to myself. Now, I don't believe that God did kill Jesus. That's a theological problem all there. But what the Muslims are going to have to contend with is that Jesus, according to the Quran in Surah 355, was killed, did die. And they're going to have to argue with their own Quran. I'll let the Muslims deal with that. Thank God I don't have to have a, I don't have to deal with that. Thank God we don't have verses like that in our Bible. Isn't it great to be able to defend our scriptures? We don't have these contradictions, all these theological improprieties and innuendos that go off in all kinds of tangents. Thank God it's so simple when you come back to our Bible. It's so clear. That's the first problem. Secondly, if they believe that someone else died on the cross, they're going to have to deal with Surah 6164 and Surah 53, Ayah 38. Surah 6164 and Surah 53, Ayah 38 say that no one can take on the guilt of another. No one can take on the punishment of another. If no one can take on the guilt or the punishment, then who is that? What was that man doing up on the cross? Was he not taking on the punishment of Jesus? That's a theological contradiction. So they've got to deal with that theological contradiction. Thirdly, they're going to have to deal with the historical context, because historically, I don't know of any historian that disagrees that that was Jesus on the cross. Every historian is united in that point, those historians that talk about that event. And look at the historians that are closest to that event, people like Thallus and Phlegon. Thallus and Phlegon were arguing in 52 AD, that's basically 20 years after Christ's death. These were Greek philosophers. They were arguing in debate about the day that Jesus died, that when he died, the sun went dark and that the earth shook, proving that they believed that was Jesus on the cross. They had no doubt, and they were Greeks. They were not Christians. Thallus, who isn't anything but a Christian, hated Christians, had nothing good to say about Christians. He was a Roman historian, and he wrote about the event of Jesus' death. And he said that when Jesus died, he died under Pontius Pilate, under the reign of Tiberius, so that we are able to date the death of Jesus Christ to 33 AD because of Tacitus, who was a Roman historian. He had no doubt that that was Jesus on the cross. Josephus was a Jewish historian writing in Rome in the late 1st century, early 2nd century. He mentions the death of Jesus Christ, has no difficulty with believing that that happened. He also mentions the death of James, the brother of Jesus. And then he says a curious thing. He says the Christians believe that he rose again. It's the only extra-biblical evidence we have for actually the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here you have a Greek, Roman, and Jewish historians all supporting the fact that Jesus did die on the cross. None of them would even suggest any different. So all the historians, at least for the first 600 years, believe that Jesus died on the cross. How are the Muslims going to deal with that? Fourthly, they're going to have to deal with the eyewitness account, because the eyewitness is the closest, the best account for any historical event, right? Those who were actually there. Who was actually there that would have been able to account for it? Well, John was there, was he not? Was that not John at the foot of the cross? Did not Jesus speak to John? Did he not ask John to take care of his mother? Did John not know who Jesus was? Certainly, he had been with him for 3 years. Don't you think he would have known whether or not that was Jesus on the cross? Don't you think he would have been the first to dispute that if it wasn't Jesus on the cross? What about Jesus' mother, Mary? She was at the foot of the cross as well. She had known Jesus for 33 years. Don't you think she would have known her son? Don't you think she would have known that that was not her son on the cross? Why did either John or Mary dispute that fact? Because that was Jesus on the cross. What about the man on the cross? Don't you think he'd have said something? You got the wrong man! It's not me. I may look like him. I don't know how this happened. Come on, Mary, give me a question. I won't be able to answer it. You know that I'm not your son. Certainly the man on the cross would have protested. And then the last point, and this is probably the most difficult one for Muslims to answer. And I ask that all the time. I think we have to. If Jesus did not die on the cross and another man took his place, and yet 3 days later in the upper room, when he appeared to the 10 disciples, they were fearful. They were depressed, and suddenly he appears to them in the middle. Did he not claim to be that Jesus who had died? Did he ever dispute that once? Did he ever say that wasn't me and another one took that place? Did you ever hear him saying that? Never. And a week later, when Thomas even confronted him with that, Thomas, who did not believe that could be Jesus, what did Jesus do? He showed him the holes in his hands. He showed him the holes in his feet, saying, "That was me that was on that cross." How can a prophet claim to do something he had not? How could a prophet lie like that? Not my Jesus. Not my Jesus. And what does that say about the God behind it? How could God put the image of another man, put that man on the cross and not tell anybody? Not just for the first century, allow all those 500 witnesses that went and died for that. And for 600 years, martyr after martyr, the whole church was willing to die for that. Every one of the disciples, all of the disciples were killed except for John. Because they had seen, known, and believed in a resurrected Christ. How could God let that happen? And for 600 years allowed the church to not only believe that, but also celebrate it every time they did communion. How could God let that happen? Then suddenly, 600 years later, suddenly he realized, "Ooh, I better get this right. Let me tell this man down here who can't read or write, who lives in Arabia, let me tell him actually it's the other way around. Another man took his place." What kind of God is like that? Is that a God you want to follow? Does God deceive on that level? Is there any God in the world that would deceive us like that? Not my God. Not the God of this book. The bigger book. The better book. This is the book that tells me this God never deceives. And what he says, he does. And when he makes a claim in a prophecy, it is fulfilled. That's why we have over 300 prophecies of that event, of that person, of that place, and that, where that was going to happen, where why it was going to happen, where he was going to be born, amongst whom he was going to die, even where he was going to be buried. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, all pointing to that one man who's going to do that one thing. What are you going to do with all those prophecies? Ridicule them? Show them that God was mistaken, that he changed his mind? And if God did not do that, did not come to earth, if God did not come in the form of Jesus Christ, if he did not die on the cross, then we're all damned. Every one of us in this room. All of humanity is damned. And for the last 2,000 years, everything that these people have done is for naught. Thank God he did die. Thank God he did die, but he didn't stay dead. Friday's here, but Sunday's a-coming. Friday's here is the day they celebrate. Friday's the day that they worship. Friday's the day they look at. That's when he died. I don't worship on Friday. I worship on Sunday for a reason. Because I worship a resurrected God. I resurrected Christ. And in resurrecting, he destroyed death. And he fulfilled what he had promised right there in Genesis 3:15. He fulfilled that in that one event. That's the God I want. That's the God they want. And that's the God we have in Jesus Christ. And then we come to the last point, and that's Jesus himself. Let me ask you this question. Who is the most relevant man today? When you ask your friends, I do this all the time. I say that for the last 29 years that I've been working with Muslims, almost 3 decades now I've been working with Muslims, and I ask them the same question all the time. I ask them, who is the most relevant man today? Muhammad? Is Muhammad relevant for today? Look at the way he treated women in Surah 4, Ayah 3, Surah 4, Ayah 11, Surah 4, Ayah 24, Surah 4, Ayah 34, Surah 282, Surah 2, 223. I could go on and on and on. There's so many references. Look how he denigrated, kept them back as second-class citizens. Look what he did to the minorities in his midst. Look what he did to those who stood against him, those who dared to criticize him there in Medina. 25 people we know that he had assassinated because their only crime was that they criticized him. That's the same crime that those men did in Denmark when they put up those cartoons. Can you then see why Muslims are so angry? Because they're following the example of the prophet. Look at what he did to the Jews, the Banu Qaynuqa, the Banu Nadir, the Banu Qurayza family. 800 men had their throats slit in one afternoon there in 627. All of them eradicating the Jews there out of Medina. Within 5 years of his movement to Medina, he had destroyed all the Jews in Medina. That's called genocide. Is that the model for today? Is that the man you want to follow? Is that the man of peace? Come back to Jesus Christ. Amen. Did he destroy anybody? Absolutely not. Did he allow people to criticize him? Yes, he did. Did he ever bring the angels down to punish them? No, he didn't. Did he allow them not only to criticize him, but also to reject him? Absolutely, my Lord Jesus let anybody who wanted to reject him. But did he ever stop loving them? Never. That's why I love the prodigal son. Why do you think Jesus gave us that story? The son who gives up his inheritance, takes it, brings it to him, takes it away and gives up his father. What did the father do when the son left him? Did he ever reject the son? No, he stood there waiting day after day after day, waiting for the son to come home. And when the son came home, he ran out, grabbed him, brought him home, and had a feast. And that's my image of who my God is. My God never gives up on me. My God never rejects me. We can reject him. We can criticize him. We can do anything we want him. God never rejects us. That's the kind of God you have here. And even when he was ridiculed, even when he was going to be crucified, even when his disciples defended him with a sword and cut off the ear of the servant, what did Jesus do? He took the ear, put it on the servant, turned towards Peter and said, put away your sword. For he who lives by the sword that way dies by the sword that way. He wouldn't even let the disciples defend him. My Jesus is the man of peace. You want peace? Come on home. We've got him. He's the most relevant man today. And everywhere I go, I ask this question, can you show me anybody more relevant than Jesus? Show me one thing wrong with Jesus. In 29 years, I've never heard a response to that question because there's nothing wrong with him. And I ask every one of you, do you know him? Don't you want to come home to a God like that? Isn't that the kind of God you can serve? Isn't that the kind of God who, when he comes to earth, and they say, Muslims say, how can he become a man? He becomes corrupted. The Quran answers that question for them. And I ask my Muslim friend, what is it you would demand of God if he came to earth? What is it you would demand that he be not become? They say he must not become corrupted. Ah, so he must not be sinful, right? Is God able to take on human form and remain sinless? Yes. Does the Quran agree? Absolutely. Even the Quran agrees. In Surah 19, Ayah 19. In Surah 19, Ayah 19, now it's, be careful. The Quran's not my authority. Don't let it be your authority. But for the Muslim, it's their authority. Help them to look back. Go back to Surah 19, Ayah 19, because it's very clear. It says to Gabriel, is talking to Mary, and he says, "For I have given you a righteous son, a perfect son, a sinless son." This is the title that's given to Jesus in Surah 19, Ayah 19. No other prophet is given that title in the Quran. Did you know that? Every prophet sins in the Quran except for Jesus. Jesus is the only sinless prophet. They say, well, Muhammad didn't sin. I said, oh. Look at Surah 48, Ayah 2. In Surah 48, Ayah 2, Muhammad has to ask forgiveness for sins he has done and the sins he is yet to do, proving that even as a prophet, he continued to sin, but not my Jesus. Not my Jesus. My Jesus fulfills everything that Muslims demand. He comes to earth, God as man. The one thing we would demand of him as a man is he would be sinless. Even the Quran answers for that. That's my Jesus. I've got a great, great God. I've got a God who can become a man. But he doesn't just become a man who walks and talks with you and me. He comes a man who then gets up on the cross, willingly goes up on the cross, dies for us, resurrects the next day, destroys death. And doing that, he basically frees us from the penalty of sin so that we can be walking, talking with him for eternity. And that's the kind of God the Muslims need to see. And that's the kind of God you need to represent. And that's the kind of God you'd be on your mouth day and night, because that's the kind of God we see in this book. And he's the God for today, is he not? He's the man for today. Everybody wants somebody who's relevant. Everybody wants somebody who has no error. Come back to Jesus. He is it. And he is the one that we need to be talking about. He is the one that we need to be living in our life. And he is the man that the Muslims need to know. Come on home. Come on home to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you did 2,000 years ago. Lord, what you've been doing right through the history of mankind. In fact, at the very beginning, you came and you showed us how we're there walking and talking with Adam and Eve. You were defining and defending, and also you were modeling for us exactly what you were going to do right through history. And because you did it right at the beginning, and you continue to do it right through the Bible, we can see that you have come, you've entered time and space, you have come down to our level, you've become like us, you've spoken our language, you've even lived amongst us, incarnated yourself with us, and then you've modeled for us how we're to live. And that's the Jesus we know. And that's the Jesus they need to know. And that's the Jesus that should be on our lips every day and night. Lord, let us not be fearful. Let us not be like that ship that floats across the seas, that pushes people out of its way. We're like that lighthouse on the rock. We have a solid foundation, and he is you. May we always remember that. And in everything we say and do, may we always come back to that. In your precious name we pray. Amen.